Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 11th, we're studying Psalm 56. In today's text, David trusts that the Lord is for him, even when his enemies are against him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
So nice to be with you again, Tim.
As we get started today, talk to us just generally about the Psalter, its place in the Scriptures, and in the life of Christians.
Well, that's a broad topic. Are we going to have time for anything else?
Just give me like a two-minute summary.
Well, I don't know if it's just that I'm getting older or if I was unfaithful when I was younger and I'm getting more faithful, but the Psalm and the Psalter have an increasingly dear place both in my heart and also with pastoral ministry. I use the Psalms more and more for comfort, for clarity. I was, you know, in the three-year lectionary, we have Psalm 23 for this upcoming Sunday, for Good Shepherd Sunday, which is an increasingly powerful Psalm for the care that I use and distribute as a pastor to people on a daily basis. In general, the Psalms communicate the heart of a faithful person who wrestles with their experience in daily life, trying to make sense of the dissonance between the things of faith, the things of the fear, love, and trust of God above all things, and the navigation of this mortal world where everything seems to be working against that, where it can quite easily appear that because of our experiences in daily life, that number one, that God is not good to us, that He doesn't care about us, that He is not with us. And the Psalms are meant to evoke and elicit out of the heart of faith the firm conviction that God is certainly with us, He certainly does care about us, and even though what is presented to our eyes seems more real, in fact, God is real. He is more real. His works are more sure. His words are more concrete. His gifts are more eternal. Because this is, of course, the trapping of the human heart and conscience by sin, is that God is not a good gift giver, and then we must take the initiative to do better. We will do better. What our eyes perceive, what our consciences also tell us, is that we must take action and that we must be the source of salvation for daily life. The Psalms are an antidote to that false teaching and theology that can often snare, that will provide to be a snare for the human heart and soul. Anyway,
good.
Psalm 56 is exactly in line with this.
Yep.
What David is going to, his perception of reality in the midst of everything that he is going through early in his career and tenureship as the appointed and anointed king of Israel, while he is still in the service of Saul to a certain extent, it is a wild event, a wild circumstance for David to be wrapped up in, far more wild than many of us are ever going to find ourselves in. You know, like the scene of this psalm is nuts.
Let's go there, because you're drawing from the superscription of the psalm right now. Psalm 56 has this superscription: to the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. I think you're referencing particularly the end of that superscription, this matter of the Philistines seized him in Gath.
Yeah,
set that historical context for us.
Yeah, all right. So if you have your Lutheran study Bible, and even if you don't, if you're listening, this psalm is connected to the episode from 1 Samuel 21, where David is fleeing away from Saul, and he actually flees back into the Philistine regions, which presents itself as a, in and of itself, reveals the danger that he was at from Saul, because he flees into the place where he is not very many chapters before this, just defeated Goliath, cut off his head, cut off the foreskins of all these Philistines to secure his marriage to Michal, the daughter of Saul. Like, it's been a crazy few weeks, maybe, or who knows what the actual time frame is here between the actual destruction of Saul, the Philistine overthrow, the marriage to Michal, all of these events. And now he's fleeing back into Gath, this geographic location, probably the city where the king of the Phil, or the one of the princes, one of the kings of the Philistines resided. At least it was the Philistine king, and now I can't remember.
Achish or Achish, yeah.
Who had waged the war in the valley of, now I'm all...
that's okay.
The valley of Allah, where David had cut off the head of Goliath. All right. There's so many connections here. I'm kind of firing... I've had too much coffee already preparing for this. Anyway, David is back in this region. He is promoting himself as an insane person. He has to also be disguised, because he was a very recognizable figure at this point. He would have stood on the battlefield in front of the whole Philistine army, in front of Achish. He would have slayed Goliath. Number two, he would have done this by himself out in the valley. We know that it was an isolated event. It was just him and Goliath. And Achish was witnessing this. So David was a noticeable figure. He was probably cloaked in some sort of disguise. He was presenting himself as an insane person to prevent his identification. He was doing all this because Saul was in the grips of evil forces now, throwing spears at him, trying to pin him to walls. All this stuff is taking place in David's life, and he is in, now we know, according to this superscription, seized by the Philistines, whatever exactly this means. He's encaptured by them. His life is, in peril, in serious peril on all sides. He's in peril in his own home country as the anointed of God because of his relation to Saul. He's now, entrapped by the Philistines, whom they do not like David. They don't like Israel. There's been ongoing conflict. Israel has repeatedly won. So David is under threat everywhere he goes, it seems. The horizon of his circumstance looks to be death. Quite tangibly looks to be death. So that's probably the best description of the circumstance at this point.
Yeah, no, he is facing danger on all sides, both from his own king and now from the king to where he has fled there in the land of the Philistines. And with that context, I think the trust in which David speaks this psalm is quite remarkable. He seems, and it's hard to hear a tone of voice all the time, but this psalm strikes me as rather calm. There's emotion, to be sure, but given all the danger around him, it's rather calm, as I think we'll hear when we read it. Do you have any information for me on what the dove on far-off terebinths is?
All right, so this is probably the name of some tune that David had constructed with when he was in the tenureship of Saul, or in the sheepfolds. We know that he was a gifted musician, a poet. He would construct these tunes across time. Most likely this was some sort of metric tune that would have, and I am not musical, but if you look in the hymnal, all of the tunes that they have a name to them. And the name is usually associated with the hymn that is going along with this. Now, again, I am not an expert on the Psalms. I don't know how many of the Psalms have a line in them that talks about a dove on a terebinth. And a terebinth is this agricultural term. It's this kind of squatty oak tree that's very prolific still in the regions of the Israel lands, right? The kind of that whole area. There's these low, squatty oak trees. So this dove on a far-off terebinth is most likely the first line of some hymn or psalm or psalter or song that David had constructed at some point most likely, in my opinion, this is when he is in the sheep folds or out in the countries of the lands of his father, Jesse, taking care of the sheep. And he sees this dove on a far off terebinth, and he constructs this tune that was a standard tune that then maybe other psalms or pieces of poetry was set to by David. And now that he's the king, he's sort of teaching the people, in this case, the choir master, some of the hymns or some of the psalms and tunes that he has constructed. And so he's directing the choir master here, saying, you remember that tune, the dove on the far off oak, that tune, let's put it to that tune. This is a psalm that's meant to be sung to that tune. I am not a scholar on the Psalms, but that is my research that I've done. I hope nobody crucifies me for that.
I think that it is somehow a musical term related to a tune makes good sense. This is one of those interesting places where in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate this something like the people that concerning or to the tune concerning the people who were removed from the sanctuary. Almost as if the situation within this psalm is a part of what is in view. And I don't want to get too metaphorical, I suppose, but David in some senses is a dove on a far off terebinth. He has run far from the home of his people, and at least the translators of the Septuagint took it in a sense that applies then to all of Israel, that those who are far away or who seem far away, this is a prayer for them. Now, again, that's a lot of speculation, I suppose, but I do think it matches the character of this psalm, and what you were saying about the psalms as a whole in general. When the Lord seems far off, to come back to this reality, no, the Lord is for me, in God I trust.
Yes. Yeah. This is a very common theme. Psalm 23, again, I'm going to reference this probably a lot. The promise of Psalm 23 is not that the human individual gets around the valley of the shadow of death or under it or over it. Right. That is not the psalm. The promise of the psalm is, I am walking through this valley. This valley is covered with the shadow of death. That is to say, the walls of this valley, I can't see over them. The only thing I can see is death. But the promise of the psalm is, you are with me. We again have a version of that promise reiterated in this psalm. This is a very prominent promise in the psalms, which goes back again, like you said, to my sort of initial foray into this. The human experience on a regular basis, I deal with this all the time as a pastor, you probably deal with this all the time as a pastor, is that it is very difficult for human creatures to decipher that there is anything but sort of death or destruction, trouble, turmoil, suffering. The horizon of these things, that seems to be the most concrete. That seems to be the termination. Oh, suffering, death, destruction, disease, sickness, all these things seem to be the termination of the life of faithful people. It demands faith to believe that there is something more beyond this horizon. But the promise, again, of Psalm 23 and the promise of this psalm that we will get to is that even though I'm getting my guts stomped out by mankind, I'm going to trust in God because he has proven to be with me. He's proven to be here for me. Now, as Christians, we're going to get to this too. We have a much more concrete promise than this sort of David's. The promises that God had given to David were very concrete for him, but maybe not concrete for all of Israel. For Christians, we have something more sure and concrete. We have the person and work of Jesus Christ that David did not have. So that is something that actually even eclipses for us the Psalms, where there was still sort of an abstract darkness to the promises of God being made concrete for all of Israel, even though David had experienced them quite concretely. For all of Christianity, those promises are very concrete. It is not so particular, which is a very good gift for us.
Let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm, beginning now at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. That's the text for today, Psalm 56. Just looking at the psalm as a whole, verse 4 and then verses 10 and 11 seem to be a refrain of sorts, you know, dividing it into the two or three stanzas with the verses after, then a verse 11. So that's kind of how I think we ought to look at it, verses 1 to 4 first, takes in that first section.
All right. So this is, again, this is very tangible. I was just over the last, I mean, pastorally, just over the last several days, I've been interacting with members of my congregation who are just getting their guts kicked in, their consciences burdened by human forces that are around them in various capacities. Family members, stuff at work. People are increasingly nervous about civil affairs in Iowa. We're going through this big governor's election thing coming up, and nobody knows who's going to be the governor and all these sorts of things, right? So many questions and concerns and fears and troubles and all these things. And young people that I have to talk to in our youth group, where I have a youth group tonight, we've been having an ongoing discussion about how to interact with their peers and how their peers only seem to want to destroy their well-being, like their thoughts. They want to demean them. They want to bring them low. How do I interact with somebody who only seems to want my bad? This is the psalm. This is the starting first few verses of this psalm are it, right? Like, a man is trampling on me all day. Somebody is oppressing me, and my enemies are trampling on me. They are attacking me, and they take pride in it, right? They're gleeful that they are bringing me down. All right. So this is a very tangible circumstance that David is communicating. You know, we don't need to be the most aware of his circumstance to have this communicate to us in our circumstances. These psalms are for daily life. That is their primary aim. They are for all different occasions of daily life. In this case, they're for the occasion when, as somebody who is faithful, is trying to live and execute their vocations and daily life faithfully to the best of their abilities. Okay, it is understood that we are sinners, okay? But what is also understood is that we don't wake up going, well, today I'm really going to sin it out. You know, I'm really going to, like, the sin meter is really going to be ratcheted up today. I've been meaning to blow off some steam. Hopefully that's not the case. In David's case, I think he is trying to execute faithfully his daily life. He's trying to protect himself, protect his family. He's trying to be the king of Israel, the anointed, while still living under Saul. You know, all these things are the boiling pot of his daily experience now in this occasion. And maybe that's not our experience, right? Maybe we are not in that same position, but I'm the pastor of a church. I've got 5 kids. My wife was away from work. Yeah, we had youth fundraisers. I still have stuff going on. We got all these things taking place. What am I trying to do? I'm trying not to yell at my kids. I'm still trying to extend pastoral care to the people who are around me. I'm trying to interact in a civil level with the people that are around me on a civil setting, right? I have to interact with all these things. I am not actively thinking, how can I hurt people? How can I yell? How can I be mean? I am actively thinking, what's the right thing to do here? How can I manage this? How do I keep my kids, you know, how do I keep taking care of my kids? How do I keep taking care of my congregation? I have to talk about the flower beds, and I have to talk about the concrete work, and I have to talk about John chapter 10, and I have to deal with somebody whose life is dying because of cancer, and I have to deal with this, and I have to deal with that. How do I navigate this all faithfully? That's the circumstance that the Psalms are dealing with. In this particular case, David is dealing with, much like we deal with, one particular person, or in David's case, a multiplicity of people who are only seeking to trample your life out and run over you and put you underneath the concrete.
I have had that experience. It sucks. You have probably had that experience. It's terrible. This happens to pastors. It happens to husbands. It happens to wives. It happens to children in schools. It happens to civil people who are trying to do right and getting run over by disgruntled citizens. It happens everywhere. Now, this is, again, this is not a general life, you know, sort of life in the world psalm. This is, I was just talking about this morning in a study that I do. Psalm 23 is highly personal. This is not, Psalm 23, much like Psalm 56, is not trying to be evangelistic in the sense of how can we convert non-believers into Christianity? That is not the question that is being answered by Psalm 23 or Psalm 56. The question, it's not even really a question, the circumstance that is being addressed is the individual Christian who gets run over by the Mack truck of the corruption of this sinful world, specifically embodied in individuals who are seeking to put you under the ground. That is the first four verses. And then that is answered by, or the refrain, as you put it, is what should I look to? Which I would like to spend more time talking about because that circumstance is very accessible. We have all had that circumstance. Maybe we're in that circumstance. The refrain, which gives us the balm or the salve or the healing in the midst of this, it does not remove the circumstance. That is very important for everybody to understand. The solution isn't the removal of people trampling. That might happen. He's going to deal with that. He prays to God that it does happen. He prays that that justice is bestowed upon both him and everyone. But the expectation of David is not, at least initially, that all of his enemies are going to become, you know, vaporized by God in an instant. The expectation is that I might have to live through this. I might have to keep getting trampled. So what is my refuge? My refuge is the word of God. That is my refuge. Now for David, that is going to be the subsequent revelations that God has given to him, maybe the direct revelations that God has given him, which I think is probably in his mind, but probably also the previous texts of scripture from Moses that have revealed God's good and gracious will to the people of Israel of old, and also then to David. Most likely at this point, David has had exposure to the sacred scrolls. He probably didn't have a lot of exposure to this when he was younger. Maybe to certain extents, he experienced the temple and various experiences with that in his younger life with the sacrifices, you know, coming up with the house of Jesse. But most likely, since he has been interacting in the palace, in Jerusalem or Gibeah or wherever with Saul, most likely he has come into contact with the more regular cultic practices, not cult in the sense of a negative cult, but like the actual like liturgical cultic worship practices of Israel. He's gained some experience and insight to the word of the Lord, right? At this point, he's read from the scrolls of Isaiah, perhaps, or he's heard of he's heard of Moses. He's probably, he's obviously experienced Samuel. He's probably read through the episodes of the Judges or these various things that have taken place. So he's becoming more comfortable with the actual words and promises that God gives to the people of Israel and the specific heroic events of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. It's unclear to me whether he's being self-referential here about the word of God. So some people want to say that his previous psalms that he has written, he knows that these are the words of God. I suppose you can make that argument. I don't find that to be tremendously convincing. I think that these are things that are going to be later identified as word of God. Perhaps in his day, he considers them word of God, but I don't necessarily know that if he's going to his own psalms and taking comfort in those, but maybe he is. I think this is probably earlier texts, if it is textual, or earlier hymnody. Like we know that for Samuel, the Song of Hannah was probably something that was considerable for Samuel and probably for Israel. We know that the Song of Moses would have been a considerable liturgical text. Who knows what else? Who knows what other early iterations of liturgical texts would have been prominent for David's exposure in the worship of Israel.
Sure. Well, but, and if I can't, just at that point, just to put it very concretely, and not that it has to be this way, but if you look at 1 Samuel 21, the context, right before David flees to Gath, he goes to the priest, right? That's where he actually gets Goliath's sword from. Yep. I mean, just read that there in 1 Samuel 21, and you'll see that David, again, we don't know the exact timeline, but presumably very recently from when he wrote this psalm, has just been in the house of the Lord, hearing the word of the Lord. And now, as he still has that fear all around him, he turns back to that word of the Lord that I would say he's just heard and says, this is my refuge, this is my praise, this is my trust. So let's keep looking at more of that refrain and other parts of the psalm on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 11th. We're studying Psalm 56 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 3 and 4 especially, which I find somewhat of a repetition, not verbatim, but pretty close in verses 10 to 11. And I just want to reiterate what you said about the Word of God being David's refuge and how that doesn't mean that like all the enemies are suddenly going to go away. I think of all the things that David could have said there, that it's his word that he praises, not say his salvation. Now the word and salvation go together.
Yes.
But David finds refuge in the word particularly, such that even if he doesn't get to see the salvation with his eyes and the enemies remain, he still is praising the Lord through his word. And that's where the fear is actually taken away. It's in the word, even if you don't get to see the salvation at that moment.
Yes, this gets into the many, like, so salvation as a idea or salvation as an activity has so many different aspects that are irreducible to one singular aspect. It is a multifaceted reality, salvation is. It has a touchstone in time. So we should note that it is something that David is seeking. He is seeking something salvific. Wherever the word of God is, there is life and salvation. Right. And he is seeking something salvific in time. That salvation comes by his trust, by faith alone. It comes from the knowledge that even if his ruse in Gath to be an insane person doesn't satisfy Achish. He's in the courts of Achish. If he gets found out, there's probably a sword getting pierced through his heart. And what David is resolute about here in this psalm is that, well, that might be the outcome. And if that's the outcome, I'm glad I put my trust in God, because in the end, he'll have the say. And that's it, right? Vengeance is the Lord's, not the humans. If David gets killed in Gath, God will have his vengeance. We get to this, or it sort of takes on an imprecatory, right? The like, rise up against my enemies. We get into this next section. But I want to reiterate, or at least remind everyone and ourselves too, that as Christians, we have a far greater and more sure promise than David even did. The word of God has been made so concrete in Jesus of Nazareth, the word of God made flesh, the incarnate word, that we, by God's felicity on this side of our Lord's birth and his death and resurrection, we have something that David did not have. David had the proclamation of God, and he had direct revelations from the Almighty, which I'm sure was great. We have Jesus, which is far better. We have Jesus. We have him in concrete reality. We have the Word of God made flesh, because
What God didn't want, what he does not want, are questions about the tangible nature of God's promise. In the flesh and blood of Jesus, God gave us a concrete expression of his grace and his favor in Jesus of Nazareth, so that we do not have to wonder. We do not have abstract things. We have concrete things from God our Father in Jesus Christ, which gives us something that even eclipses the hopes of David in this psalm. We can put our trust in God because God has revealed finally, once and for all, without doubt, that he is trustworthy in Jesus of Nazareth. And as we are learning in this Eastertide, even after the death of Jesus and the resurrection, those doubts or those unbeliefs can still arise because of the concrete nature of his expression, right? We've come through Thomas. We've come through, you know, the Cleopas and his companions on the road to Emmaus, where they had doubts and fears and disbeliefs about the resurrection. Those are wiped out. Jesus reveals himself to the disciples that now death is undone, that God's word is fulfilled, that his promises are concrete. They are immovable. They are eternal. Those things David did not have. David had as concrete a revelation and gifts as he could have in the Old Testament, concrete in the ways of Moses, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, concrete as in Noah, concrete as in Adam, very concrete, but not Jesus concrete. That's the thing. Everything changes in Jesus. And so when David says, I put my trust in the word of God, for us, that is on a completely other register as Christians. It registers in a completely different way because of the work of God made clear in Jesus Christ, which gives me far more confidence. You know, when mankind wants to trample on my guts, which thankfully isn't happening right now, so I'm happy about that. But it's probably, I say that, and it's probably going to happen soon, so that God, he wipes out my contentment with my earthly peace and only drives me to Jesus. I'm fully expecting that. But that's it, driving me to the person and work of Jesus. Not just to words, not just to hymns, which are all good, but to the concrete expression of his grace and favor in Jesus Christ, to his flesh and blood, to my alignment, my inclusion into those things, by my baptism as another concrete expression, by my trust in God above all things. Something that God is doing to David in this psalm, which is goes back to the thing, why he does not remove the trampling, but gives us the word in the midst of the trampling, is so that we will not trust in anything else. He does this even to faithful people. He does this to Job. He does this to David. He does this to Moses. He does this to Abraham. He does this to Isaac. He does this to Jacob. He does this to Noah. He does it to everybody. He does this to Jesus. He puts Jesus on a cross. What sin does Jesus commit? Nothing. What faith has Jesus broken? Nothing. He does this to his people across time. He lays the cross on their shoulders, and he does not remove that cross, but he gives a concrete expression of his grace and favor in the midst of that cross, so that we might learn that even death is not our end. And that is, of course, what this psalm is. This psalm is a reminder that even though I'm getting my guts kicked in, I will receive that happily. I will receive that with joy, knowing that, well, what can man, and this is what David, of course, resolves. What in the end, what is this really going to do?
Yeah, well, and that's such a remarkable question. You know, verse 4, what can flesh do to me? Verse 11, what can man do to me? That repetition. Just reading it, if you read it, you know, within the psalm in verse 4, what can flesh do to me? Well, a lot of stuff in verses 5 and 6, you know, a lot of stuff on the one hand, and yet nothing that really matters eternally.
That's right. And this is, so I love the language that Luther uses in his Heidelberg Disputations. He uses this word, he uses these terms very subtly, but they're meant very deeply. He says, it appears, it seems, right? He goes, it seems this way, it appears this way. This is exactly the way that these psalms work. It appears, it seems as if man will destroy my flesh. It appears as if evil forces will win the day. But I'm going to put my trust in God. Right. This is, you know, Luther draws on this sort of distinction in a lot of his writing, because this is the way the Psalms and the scriptures talk about the experience of the human creature in relation to the divine and and sort of trapped, or not trapped, I don't want to be like sort of fatalist, but like, as we live as pilgrims here below, right? There's a good language, right? As we sort of walk this path, it's going to appear as if there is nothing but getting trampled on. It's going to seem that way. However, the reality of the circumstance is God is in charge of all things, and he has made me very concrete promises that are actually far more concrete than what my flesh is experiencing. That is the cross. That is exactly the cross. When we see Jesus on the cross, that appears nasty. That looks evil. It seems wrong and unjust. Well, that's the experience in the flesh when we're getting trampled on. But that, it's not wrong, but it's not right. What's going on there is far bigger and more important than death. Death happens, but that's where death gets led captive. Right. That's right. You know, I take exception to Mel Gibson. I mean, in The Passion of the Christ, there's a scene at the death of Jesus where the devil starts writhing and crying. Right. Like there's sort of that. It immediately snaps the devil in hell where he's sort of screaming at the death of Jesus. That's actually timed wrong. This is where C.S. Lewis is actually a superior theologian to Mel Gibson and the Catholics. At the death of Jesus, the witch, the ice queen celebrates at the death of Aslan with all the hosts at the stone table. And that's right. That's actually good. That's the right theology. Death is led captive at the death of Jesus. That's where death believes, and sin, death, and hell believe that they have won the victory. And so they rest securely. They cherish the death of Jesus because they believe that at the death of Jesus, that they have now won the eternal victory. It's at the resurrection of Jesus that the devil is in hell screaming, because Jesus descends into hell. He wags his finger and his nose, right? At the devil and at all the demons, and says, "You guys thought you won, but you didn't." And then he bursts out of the grave. That is the correct trajectory of our theology. But again, this goes to the fact that even in the Psalms, we cannot stay in the Psalms. Even though the language is beautiful, our hearts and minds must fly to Jesus. They must fly to the resurrection, because that is our security now. This is what Job says, right? In the grave, my flesh will dwell secure. Job got trampled on by everybody, but he is still able to say that even in the dust, his flesh will dwell secure, because he knows that he will see his Redeemer in the land of the living. His eyes will see in themselves his God. And this is exactly the hope and the faith of David, that despite getting trampled on and maybe being put under the ground by his enemies, what is that in the end? You know, St. Paul brings this up in his writings. Is it better for me to be away from the body and with the Lord, or with you? Everybody knows it's better to be away from the body, but I will be here with you because that's better for you. Right. And that's here we have it. Right. This is, of course, the distinction. Maybe this is why I love the Psalms more and more. Every day, every year, I increasingly want the day of the Lord to come, or I want to see death so that I can be closer to him. Now, is that some morbid desire? Do I not love my children and wife? No, I love them. I love them so much that I want God to come back so that they don't have to live through the things that I've had to live through and experience the gut kicks that I've had to experience and go through the uncertainties that I've had to experience and all of the things. I don't want that for them. I want what's good for them. And what I know is good for them is the return of the Lord, or to be as close to God as possible. That's what I know is good. Now, most likely what will happen is they will live their lives. They will experience the things that I've experienced. They will hopefully not make all the mistakes that I've made. They will live more faithful lives and devout lives than I've been able to live, but maybe not, right? Maybe not. I don't know. But what I'm trying to inculcate in them and what I'm trying to give to them isn't what they might know about daily life, but what they can know for certain about God made clear in Jesus Christ, so that when they get trampled on, and even if that trampling happens for their whole life, because this is it, right? Maybe it's your whole life. Maybe the sunshine of God's warmth doesn't come until the end of your life. But even in the midst of that trampling, the warmth of his salvation and the goodness of his gifts can still be received. And hopefully, even though your daily life is nothing but gut kicks, on some way, the eternal goodness of God can break through in his gifts in Jesus Christ. And that can actually show you or give to you a more concrete reality than the horizon that you are living on. And that is, of course, the epitome of the psalm here, right? Much of his life is just tribulation. Much of his life is the consequence of his own sin. Much of his life is tripping over the robes of his kingliness. One thing after the other for this kid. I mean, and he's young when this starts. He goes from the sheepfold. He goes from playing his lyre on hillsides, you know, like making up tunes about doves and trees, which sounds beautiful, right? Like that's what my kids could write a song about, a creek and golden oyster mushrooms. That would be the tune of their song. Suckerfish in a creek and golden oyster mushrooms on an old elm. I don't want my kids to have to sing the tune of like, oh, your van breaks down and it's a $2,800 bill and your child's in the hospital at the same time. And the, you know, your water heater breaks and floods the house. And, oh, and by the way, you're losing your job. Like that's the tune that a lot of people are going to sing.
Well, it's remarkable, I think, that David, and this is to the context of this psalm, when you look at these psalms here in the latter 50s, there are a number of them from this time period in David's life where he's experiencing this tribulation, especially from Saul, and then also from the Philistines in this one. And maybe paradoxically, some of those, what the tune name, like, oh, I don't like that tune name, and yet the words are just marvelous. I think that the same proves true of much of our hymnody when you look at the lives of the hymn writers of the, you know, that were living through the plague and through the 30 Years' War, Paul Gerhardt among them. You know, I mean, just the beauty of those words is remarkable.
Yes. Yeah. All right. We got to move
same
on
here. Yeah. I'm going to move us to verse 8, because I think this is one of the well-known phrases that comes from this psalm.
Yeah.
He says in the ESV, "You have kept count of my tossings and then put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" That line about the tears in the bottle, I think is somewhat, people know that. So talk to us about what comfort David is describing there in verse 8.
And I'm going to backtrack to verse 7. So in verse 7, you get this imprecatory, this request, this one-line petition from David that are my enemies going to escape? Won't your wrath cast them down? Right? This is like this prayer, expectation that eventually, someplace, sometime, maybe he won't experience it, that his enemies will finally have to feel the justice and wrath of God. So it's a worthy prayer to pray. You know, as Christians, we obviously don't want our enemies. We want them to convert and become friends. But, you know, at the same time, the enemies of the gospel will have a downfall. I think verses 8 and 9, or what, particularly verse 8, this again reveals the highly personal nature of God's care for his people. There are two major aspects. There's more than two, but there are two major aspects that the life of the Christian lives on. The one that occupies us a lot is our relation to God. This is a highly personal relation. This is a very personal aspect. And right here, we learn a little bit of language from David about just how personal God considers his relation to David individually, but also we might consider to us. You keep count of my tossings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? These three lines are David acknowledging that God has a very close connection to him as a man, as his man. We can also assume that this is the same sort of connection that God has to us as individual people, that God cares about us so closely that he will count our tossings, count the hairs on our heads, keep our tears in a bottle, and have a record of these things in his book. He cares about his people a lot. This is an offense to some and many who do not see God as a good gift giver, especially in Jesus Christ. I seem to regularly, probably because I wear my uniform, right? My black clerical collar when I do my visits, and then I go get coffee or ice cream or whatever I do around my town. And, you know, we have a college campus, and I have some people that I go onto the college campus every once in a while to see. And I don't keep track of all the festivities of the college campus. It happened to be a pride event, right? And I'm on this in my clerical collar with my crucifix on and all these sorts of things. And, you know, I am not meaning to cause a scandal, by walking on this college campus. I am just trying to go talk to these, you know, I get college kids that come over here for pastoral care. I'm trying to go talk to these kids. Oh, well, I get accosted, right? Because I'm walking across the campus and I represent in my person something that is, you know, not whatever. We don't have to get into it. And eventually the conversation goes to, why does God care so much about what I do with my body? Why does he care about these things? Because we started talking about eventually I didn't bring this up. This person that was arguing with me brought up the Levitical code and why does God care about what we do with our bodies and our individual parts and members and all these sorts of things. And that was a great offense, right? That we should just sort of be autonomous, that we should just be able to do whatever we want. That if God was really good, he wouldn't care about the details and minutiae of the human existence. And I, of course, said, oh, this is really great. I said, a God who doesn't care about pots and pans and about what we do with our body parts and about how we, you know, sit in places, that this is like, do we really want a God that doesn't care about the minutiae of the creation? Like, is that what you're arguing? You want a God that doesn't really care about the things that he creates at all, down to their anatomies, down to where they put things, down to, you know, cellular levels. Like, you don't want a God that creates that. This reveals the highly personal nature of God, that he cares so much that he doesn't want pots and pans to get mixed up, that he cares about how we wash stuff. And more than that, right? He cares about the tears, about the tossings in the night, the turnings over in the bed, our anxieties, our fears. He cares about those things so much. He keeps record of those things. But he also, again, going back to the previous refrain and also one that bookends this verse, he gives us an answer. Not that we won't toss, not that we won't turn, not that we won't cry. We will. But he gives us something concrete that gives us some relief in the midst of that. We will do these things will happen. We will cry. He cares so deeply. He collects these things for us, but he doesn't remain silent. That's the thing. He gives us a word of promise. It would be one thing if he says, I collect these things, but that's all I'm doing. Like, then he's kind of weird. He's just collecting the tears of people. That's kind of psycho, but he's not a psycho. He's not malicious. He has revealed his tender heart towards this whole creation, but in Jesus, that's the door. Right? The in and out of understanding his heart and believing and trusting in him as a good gift giver is Jesus. He is the way. He is the door. It is only through him that we can actually unlock the keys of this eternal treasure. And again, that puts us on better ground than many. So,
well, and I would, to that, the concrete nature of this promise of God and connecting it to the incarnation, I mean, I think of the book of Hebrews that yes. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So it's not just that God has kept count of my tossings, but he was probably tossing on the boat when he was sleeping. You know, I mean, we imagine Jesus sleeping peacefully, but maybe he rolled over a few times. God counted that. He experienced that. Yeah, Jesus cried. You know, like, I mean, the incarnation makes this very, very real.
This is how St. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's kind of talking his extended discourse about having to suffer under unrighteous civil governments. He's like, what are you talking about? Jesus got put on a cross unjustly by the Jews and by the Romans. What do you expect, right? You got to suffer a little bit in time because of Caesar, then suffer quietly and take joy in your sufferings, knowing that you are counted similarly to Jesus, who is not only the founder of our faith or the foundation of our faith, but also the great example of suffering and death. That's how Peter talks. This relates very clearly to what the psalmist is bringing up here. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer from the civil government. You're going to suffer from religious authorities. You're going to suffer from this world, the flesh, the devil. Your conscience is going to be burdened. People are going to kick your guts in. This is going to happen. And God is going to be with you through the midst of it. He's not going to get out of it. He's not going to let you get around it. He's not the flyover. The valley of the shadow of death is right in front of you, and you're going to walk through it. The promise is that he will be with you. That promise has been made concrete in Jesus of Nazareth, who, again, was thought to be an imposter, even by his own apostles, as Cleopas reveals. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, which is one of the most tragic sentences ever said in the New Testament, in my opinion, the more I think about it. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So much for that. But the resurrection is the assurance of those hopes, that they are made good and concrete in Jesus Christ. That's it. So we can look at death, and we can look at being trampled, and we can look at our enemies that seem to win and seem to win and seem to win and seem to win, and they will probably win until we die. And then in the next generation, they will keep winning. It will appear as if the unrighteous get all the gains. Fraudsters, liars, manipulators, politicians. I'm talking about politicians. Anyway, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. I just want to, just with what Cleopas said, you know, it had appeared, and he right. took the death of Jesus as the loss of that's Jesus. Right. It appeared that way.
There we go back
but
to
then that. The Lord. But then, you know, Jesus says, "Hey, but don't you know, you fools? Yeah. It's written. This was supposed to happen. This is actually it's all death through resurrection. It all shows the victory. In fact." That Jesus has. Well, we got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Belts. I want to get to that last verse too, where David speaks about the confidence. He has that confidence that yes, this deliverance is mine. So help us to wrap things up with about 3 minutes.
So 12 and 13, I think 12 is a very important verse. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. When we are getting our guts kicked in, it is very tempting for Christians to become consumed with modern psychobabble about their circumstance. I'm in depression, I'm in anxiety, I'm in this and I'm in that. And I married a mental health therapist, so I completely see the benefit on these things. However, there is a deep conviction and resolution that comes from our assurance of salvation that helps us, even in the midst of being destroyed in the body, to continue to embody and practice faithful things, even in the midst of this destruction. You know this as a pastor, I know this. You know this as a parent, and I know this. When I have an angry teen girl that's throwing a fit in my house, my life doesn't stop. I still have to mow the lawn, and I still have to clean the dishes, and guess what she's going to have to do? She's still going to have to clean the toilet and then some because of this attitude. This is the way it works. I must keep continuing the faithful practices that God sets before me, because if those things end, then I become increasingly consumed by the evil forces that are at work around me, in my body, in my soul, and in this world. It's becoming more and more concrete. Again, I am all in favor of mental health therapy. I think it's beneficial. I think clergy should go, individuals should go. I think it's a regular part, but I think pastoral care is way more important, obviously. I think pastoral care should give way to all these other things. They should not be the end. They can help. They can help deal with concrete things. But in the end, the pastoral care of the clergy is the primary thing that actually sets our hearts and souls on good ground, so that in the midst of suffering and death in daily life, we can still do our duties in daily life. And the primary duty is the prayer, praise, and thanksgiving of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Maybe we're going to have a messy house. My house is trashed, right? I got laundry everywhere. But do you know what? I'm going to keep having piles of laundry, because we have been reading 1st and 2nd Samuel in my house a lot lately. We've been reading that because we've been watching this House of David episode on Prime Video, which I pay for Prime Video. This is an unpaid advertisement, but that House of David miniseries on Prime Video is really excellently done. And I let my kids watch it because it's basically just the biblical story with a little bit of dramatized romance, which we can, you know, my kids get disgusted at the romance. They don't get disgusted at Samuel hacking to death the pagan king Amalek, right? They are like, is that the way it happened? And I'm like, it was actually more gruesome in the Bible. The Bible says Samuel hacked into pieces. Here he only stabs him through the heart. We kind of get shortchanged on that. We should see the hacking to pieces. The point of it is, my towels don't get folded so that we study the scriptures and we learn the promises of God. That is the duty, all right? we took a break from homeschooling to specifically study the scriptures. I mean, that's the best homeschooling. That's the thing, right? Keep your kids home, read the Bible with them. The Bible is cool. Let them know the words and promises of God. Like, give them these things to construct their realities so that they know that if the van is broken down, if the towels don't get folded, if these things don't happen, that is not, those are duties of the vocations that we employ. Those need to be done. But the primary vocation, the vow that David is talking about here is the vow of faithfulness, the vow of this faithful obedience that is the only thing that will see him through death, that is founded on the promises of God. It's not the activities of his kingship. It's not the activities of his shepherding in the hills. It's none of those things. It's not his political savvy or anything that's going to see him through death. It is faithfulness alone. That is the primary vow. I will pay my vows to the Lord. That is what he is talking about. I will trust and believe despite the appearances of the present circumstance. I will trust and believe what God gives to me. That flows from that next verse, which is 13, which is, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of life." That is it. That is the promise that David constructs all of his being upon. And that is the primary project of any faithful person for themselves, for their children, for their wives or their husbands, for pastors in the congregation, right? You know, every pastor sort of has their shtick. They have their thing that they like to really promote or do or be known for. And that's fine, as long as your primary occupation is this verse for your people, for yourself and for your people, made most concrete and most illumined in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is it. That is our occupation. This is what it means to be Lutheran. The Catholics went off on one side. The American evangelicals and Protestants go off on the other ditch. The Lutheran church, and by Lutheran church, I just mean the church, the one universal, holy, apostolic, and small c Catholic church. We have to be occupied with this verse, that God has delivered the soul from death, feet from falling, that he has brought people into walking with God in the light of life, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord, the concrete representation and gift of all of God's goodness in Jesus. That's it. This is it. This is all David is standing on. This is all Christians have. God is wiping away everything else so that we will know that that is the foundation and cornerstone of all good. That's it.
Pastor Sam Belt serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 56. Pastor, thanks for being our guest today.
I love it. I can't wait till next time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 56, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep looking at selected psalms. We'll be looking at number 64 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Tuesday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.